Good morning, church. I'm glad you made it out on the cold day it is. I thought this was California. Woke up and there's frost on the ground. I was amazed. I come from Colorado and Washington State, where we actually have snow, and I know you guys have snow up in the mountains and things, but there is a lot colder. We had just FaceTime with some friends last night, and it was minus 10 degrees where they were at. So praise God for California. The new year, right? The new year is upon us. The other day, New Year's morning, I woke up, rolled over, and there was my wife waking up too, and I looked over and I said, rabbit, rabbit. I don't know if any of you guys know that tradition where you steal their luck for the first of the month, and if you get it on January 1st, you get it for the whole year. And so I looked at my wife and I said, rabbit, rabbit. And she just looked at me and was like, really? The new year. It's interesting because when we talk about the new year, there are many things that we can think of. The resolutions that have come and gone or we are trying to set. I looked on Facebook and a friend of mine wants to read 66 books in this year. 66 books. And I know him and I'm like, yeah, right. And others of us have other goals, other resolutions we have in mind. And we can all look back and we can see how the previous resolutions did for us as well. Reminders of things, maybe things are in your garage that you bought, exercise equipment that you thought was a great idea or your wife bought for you because she thought it was a great idea for you, and now they're in your garage. Resolutions that have come and gone, reminders of how we are human and how we sometimes set lofty expectations of ourselves. A reminder, church, I know I say this every time I preach, this is the second time here. The sermon is for you guys to take and go back and challenge yourself. Glean from it what you will. Pray that God will lead, because this is my study and my presentation of how the Lord has led me in my life. And I am not here to tell you that this is what you have to do. I'm here to tell you this is how God has blessed me in my life. And take it, and your act of worship is to take it home and study it for yourself and see what God is trying to tell you, because it may be something totally different. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and worship. And as we open your word again today, you have already been here. You have promised to be here when we call on you. And we have been able to praise and worship together and lift our voices to heaven. And Lord, right now, as I open your word and speak, guide and direct. In Jesus' name, amen. The resolutions. You know, we all have ideas in mind of what's going to happen. And a lot of the discussions that are around dinner tables, and at least in my household this past week, is about the church. God's church, the Seventh-day Adventist church. And where is it going? You know, this summer is general conference session in Texas, where a lot of people are going to go and there's going to be decisions made as a corporate body. Because a church is bigger than just you or I. It is a group of believers that have commonalities. However, we are very different. And with that difference, sometimes comes conflict. And we look at our church, and I know that many people are saying, where is our church going? What are we going to do? Look at our church. The average age is like in its 50s now or 60s, and there's studies showing, you know, and all these things, and we can go down there. It was interesting. I was talking to my father, who's a minister up in Paradise, and he was saying in the next 10 years, 50%, around 500 pastors are going to retire. And we don't have enough people coming out of the seminary to replace them all. And there's a huge dilemma that is happening. What are we going to do? How is our church going to continue to move forward? But Spirit of Prophecy says it will look as if the church is going to fall, but it won't. Amen. Praise God, but does that mean we rest on our laurels? Does that mean we step out in faith? Or do we stand on the edge of the cliff looking and trusting God that if we take that first step, He will take care of the rest? Because so many times we are the crusaders with our crusade. We have what we think can solve this church. How many of us have sat in those pews or sat by in a dinner table saying, boy, if I was in charge, we would do this? Resolutions. Things we want to do better. Things we want to change. I was standing on top of a cliff, and it was 70 feet tall, this cliff. And it overhung, and right down below was rocks. And then just past the rocks was the shore, and then just past the shore was water. And as the bank went down, it got deeper and deeper fairly quick. And I'm standing there, a senior in high school with a bunch of friends of mine, and they said, this is a great idea. We're going to jump off this cliff into the water. We had gotten together the summer of our senior year, a bunch of friends of I, and we said, we're going to go around and do camping and water skiing, wakeboarding, all this fun stuff. And we had jumped off some railroad bridges that had, you know, went over lakes, but we had found this cliff and it was 70 feet up. And I don't know if how many of you have ever attempted the 70-foot jump, but it was quite interesting as I stood up there, because here's the deal about me. I don't want to die. And heights have a tendency to make me think I'm going to die. It's not because I'm scared of heights. It's the scared of the falling and the dying that I'm not a big fan of. And listen, I'm a man among men, you know, we all say. But that, you get me up on a high item and I'm like, okay. And so I'm standing there on this cliff and I said, hey, guys. Because, you know, when we get a bunch of teenagers together, we have an incredible wisdom combined. The sheer brain power is amazing. Right, seniors? And I'm standing there looking down. I said, guys, here's the deal with this cliff. Because all the other cliffs, you could just jump, you know, just fall off. I said, if you fall off, you will hit rocks. They're like, yeah. And they said, and if you don't jump far enough, you're going to not only hit the shore. They're like, yeah, but you got to jump far enough and you just got to run really fast and then you can hit the water. I said, yeah, but it's kind of shallow. He's like, you'll jump far enough. And I said, okay, tell me what I have to do. They said, you have to run as fast as you can and jump off the edge as far as you can and you'll be okay. This is a perfect setup for success in my mind. Already am I scared of heights. On top of that, Heidi was there. Heidi was a girl that I was interested in. And Heidi came along, because at first it was just a bunch of guys. And that's cool because, you know, guys, we can just be guys. But when there's a girl involved and you might like her, now you have to really put on the show. And so there was Heidi. And I was like, hey, Heidi. No. Heidi was standing over there. And I wanted to impress her. So I wasn't about to admit that I was scared of heights. So I turned to my friend who was right next to me and said, you know, I don't want to do this, but Heidi's here, so we're going to have to. So one by one, they begin to run and jump. And there were certain rules at 70 feet you have to do. You have to run and jump really far and really high. But on your way down, you must cross your legs and put your arms either to the side or cross them on your chest, because if they're open at all, you know, that much force will, you know, cause issues. And so when you hit the water at 70 feet, it's literally like, it's really hard. It's not like liquid. And so one by one, they said, here are the rules. And they said the final rule, and this is the golden rule. Not that one. The golden rule of cliff jumping is don't look down. Because if you look down, your body will begin to follow your head. And so if you look down, your body will, you know, rotate, and you'll hit the water like that, which is not good for anybody. And they said, don't look down. I said, okay. So one by one, they go off. The first one, it's a long ways. And he hit the water, and he comes up, and he's just like, sweet, that was brilliant. One by one, until there was three of us left. Myself, my buddy Carl, and Heidi, a girl. And I'm standing there, I'm like, all right, Heidi at least hasn't gone, and Carl hasn't gone. So if we all just be like, hey, I think we have to go. There, my mom is calling. You know, this was before cell phones, but I'm sure there was a cell phone somewhere. And I was like, maybe if, you know, Heidi or Carl doesn't go, I can just be like, I want to support them in this endeavor of not going. And so I looked at Heidi, and it's like, yeah, you're kind of scared, right? Because we don't have to go because we don't want you to be the only. She's like, no, I was just waiting for you guys. If you guys don't want to go, ah, she runs up, ah, psh. Now a girl has gone. Not to be chauvin, but listen, a girl that I liked has jumped off, and there is Carl and I going. So I look at Carl, I'm like, Carl, and everybody else is down there. I'm like, Carl, listen, I am scared of heights. He's like, so am I. I was like, sweet. He's like, I'll go if you go. I said, I'll go if you go. He's like, all right. He runs off and goes. And now there is one. And I'm standing there looking around. And slowly, one by one, they've climbed back up to support me in my process. And I'm standing there, and now Heidi has made it up. And I'm like, listen, guys, this is going to take a little bit of time for me to... There is nobody chasing. There's not a bear. I mean, if something could get my adrenaline going, you know, I could... This is a perfectly good ground. There's no reason to fall off this. They're like, no, you've got to do it. And there's Heidi. Yay, Heidi. So I back up and I said, all right, I'm going to do this. And I begin to run as fast as I can. And then I just stopped. And I was like, wait. They're like, ah, come on. I was like, listen, I just, the takeoff, the wind was, it was wrong, all wrong. Let me back up. And I backed up. And I began to run again, trusting that everything they had told me is going to be true. Because they seemed fine after jumping that far. So I ran as fast as I could. And as the edge approached, my head began to take over. And I began to realize that, you know, Heidi really, I didn't really know her that well. And this is not going to work. I am smarter than all of them. I'm not going to go. And so I begin to try to stop. However, there's a thing called physics. I don't teach it, praise the Lord. And there's a thing, a law of, you know, an object in motion will remain in motion. You know, whatever. I don't know all of it, but just work with me. And I decided to try to stop. However, by the time I tried to stop, the ground right by the edge of the cliff had little gravel. And so I tried to stop, but my legs stopped and scooted, and then I just fell off. Turn in scripture with me, if you wouldn't mind. John chapter 4. That's what we're going to be reading this morning. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. A new resolution. That's what we're talking about this morning. An idea behind what we as a church are going to do, because God is going to come. We know that. We talk about it. That is a part of the Seventh-day Adventist church. We are promoting, proselytizing. We are preaching the good word that God is coming again. And we're praying, as the prayer warriors this morning talked about, we're praying for the latter rain, the pouring out of the Spirit like never before. And God has a plan. What are we going to do? And how is that going to look? Because discipleship is something that is critical to understand. It is something that we are called to do. I, as a principal of a school, have the privilege of going and discipling your young people. That is what God has called me to do. It's a very interesting process. There's three steps in this process, I believe. And I call it the love them, lead them, and let them. Love them, lead them, and let them. John chapter 4, I believe this story is the epitome of where this discipleship process goes. John chapter 4, verse 4 is where I'm going to pick up. And you have Jesus and the disciples walking, taking a journey. They had just heard testimony about Jesus from John the Baptist. And they were walking. Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you know Jewish time, the sixth hour is noon. They do it from 6 o'clock, because that's 6 o'clock is when they wake up. That's the start of their day. So the sixth hour is 6 hours from that time. It's 12 o'clock, middle of the day. It's hot. They're tired. They had just walked. They had just journeyed. And he sits down there. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Where did the disciples go? Town. Remember that. That's an important part of this story. They had gone to town. And there is Jesus alone at this well. And a woman comes to the well at noon. Now, if you read Old Testament, if you understand the traditions of the women coming, it was even more than an evening. It was never in the middle of the day. And you may have heard this before. If you haven't, here's a little newsflash. When you look at the Old Testament stories, they talk about the women going in the evening, the cool of the day, or the morning, the cool of the day. You never hear them going in the middle of the day. And here's this woman walking to the well alone. You see, she was a Samaritan woman, and not a very good one at that. But she knew her place. Praise God. She knew her place. She knew that she was supposed to go to the well at noon, because that way she didn't have to mingle with anybody else, because she was an outcast. And there's Jesus sitting there. And he says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And I know you've probably heard sermons where it talks about the Samaritans were the outcasts. They were the refuse. Nobody, Jews did not talk with them. They did not communicate. They did not intermingle at all. And now Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, the clean one, is talking to a Samaritan woman, and not a very good one at that. He says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would have given you the living water." Love them. Understanding that discipleship is a process, and it has to start with love. It has to begin there, because without love, we do not realize what else there is. I could walk up to you and say, "Hey, you need this," but if you have no relationship with me and you have no kind of interaction with me, and I just walk up to you cold and say, "Listen, you're a sinner and you need a savior," you'll look at me and say, "Thank you. Blessings on you, sir." Or it might be worse. For we are all the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait, we're not. We are tools of God. And we are to be used by him according to his will and his pleasure. And here's where Jesus begins the love process. He begins to ask questions. He didn't start in it and go, "Listen, this is where you've gone wrong. Here's all your problems." Because first of all, you're coming here in the middle of the day. That's the wrong time to come. It's really hot. He could have begun to try to solve all her problems. He didn't. He began to have a conversation with her. He began to form a relationship in a short amount of time. If you knew the gift of God. Sir, the woman said, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did also his sons and flocks and herds? And here is this woman trying to claim what she is. She too is a descendant. She is saying, listen, we are too part of this church. And she's clamoring back, trying to say, listen, you have to understand, Jesus. You have it all wrong. What are you talking about, this living water? I'm a descendant. Jacob is my patriarch. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Notice, he continues this journey with her. He doesn't get confused or caught up in the just mundane. He focuses on what really matters. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. She's a Samaritan woman, and not a good one at that. You see, Jesus begins to get to know her at a more intimate level. He begins to ask questions, not to make her feel guilty, but to simply begin the process of a relationship. And that's where it must start. Scripture says, because he first loved us. That's what it says. It's understanding that when people come into the church, and I use this for my students because we are all to make disciples. I use this for my students because I believe it is a part of the process that we must first have a relationship with them. And then we can begin to figure out how we can work together with God to change what needs to happen. Because if we flip it, it's on its head. And if we say, here's all what you must do, we begin to be the Holy Spirit. Because Scripture says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then the rest of the journey is figuring out what that means to live a saved life. May 14, 2000, I turned to my girlfriend, my fiance, and I said, I do. And I committed between God and the people in front of us that I would do that, and I would commit to her all the days of my life. I was 21 years old. You think I had a clue what it meant to be married? Absolutely not. But was I married? Yeah. I believe it's the same way with us and Jesus. That we begin the process, and that is with the love. That is understanding that we must pour out our love. Our church is at that precipice. We are looking around going, who is going to stand up? Who is going to finish the work? And here it is. Spirit of Prophecy says, this is what she says, and I love this. With such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, might furnish how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. How soon might the end come? The end of suffering and sorrow and sin. How soon, in place of possession here, with its blight of sin and pain, our children might receive their inheritance where the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. where the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick, and the voice of the weeping shall be heard, no more heard. This past year, we've lost loved ones, people that have been sick. We have pillars of our community, teachers, loved ones of your own. You look past this last year and you look at the new year and you say, God, what is to come? Because we are to be joyous and righteous, it says. Be happy, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Are you kidding me? Have you not seen this past year? All the news and things that are happening, how can we be? It's like we're the saints under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? But see, it's not yet time. And that's where we're to step out and begin that process. Jesus does it. He begins to create that relationship. And as he goes forward, verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship. And this is where he begins to lead her. Love them, lead them, let them. He begins to lead her in a process. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritan worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers and the Father seek. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain it all to us. Ah, now they're beginning to have this dialogue. And Jesus says what? I who speak to you am he. It's like four times in the Bible where Christ openly confesses that he is the Messiah. And he chose a woman, a Samaritan woman. And not a very good one at that. And here's where my favorite part of the story comes in. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised. I love how John puts it. They were surprised seeing him talking to a Samaritan woman. I'm sure they came up, you know, at first they see, like, who's Jesus? Who's at the well with Jesus? And as they get closer, oh, it's a woman. And it's a Samaritan woman. They're like, you know, they're probably trying to do signals to Jesus. Jesus. Not a good plan. You don't understand. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. And he said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Here it comes. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the who? Woman's testimony. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more of them became believers. Who began the transformation of that town? The woman. Who was in there before that? Who was just in that town? Who was just there before her? The disciples. Who? God's followers. The 12. The chosen. Those that had been walking with God for 3.5 years. And did they turn the town? No. It was a Samaritan woman. And not a very good one at that. You see, here is where it comes to fruition. It kind of completes the circle. God, in the short amount of time, recognized this woman, begin to love her and have the conversation with her. And I know you're saying, man, you may be reaching a little bit with the love thing. Am I? Because he didn't blast her. He didn't even skip a beat when he mentioned the fact that how many husbands she had. He didn't even dwell on any of those issues that could be issues, stumbling blocks, things that she was living in sin. Christ did not stop there. He rolled right over and then said, listen, I am he. I am the Messiah. He began to lead her to get to the root of the issue, to understand there are bigger fish to fry. Now, does it mean he's not going to come back to that later? What it means is he has to first form that relationship and that foundation, and he began to lead her into that. And then my favorite part is the let them. He didn't stop her when she just turned. Nobody said anything. He didn't tell the woman, hey, by the way, don't talk about our meeting. I don't want people to know you and I were in the same at the same well at the same time. He just let her go. How hard is that for us as church members? When a new worshiper, a new believer comes in, we want to help, we want to guide, and we have all the best intentions, and I believe so. We do that with our young people. How many of us have kids, and we want the best for them? We have the best intentions. Does anybody who have kids are like, man, I hope that kid just sticks his finger in an outlet? Nobody, well, maybe, hopefully not, I don't know. Nobody wants the worst for our kids. We all want for our kid what's better than what we had, probably. We want God to bless them in a more real way. We want God to be more real to them than he is even to us. And how do we do that? Sometimes it's hard to let them, because they're going to make mistakes, people. Church, the young people are going to make mistakes. The new believers are going to make mistakes. There are people in here right now that are going to make mistakes. We are going to make mistakes because we are all disciples of God. You look at the 12 disciples. They walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They didn't have it figured out. One of them denied Christ. The other one totally, completely betrayed him. Don't tell me just because you're a follower of God that you got it all figured out, that you've been with God longer, and so therefore you're not going to make mistakes. Jesus turned to one of them and said, hey, get thee behind me, Satan. My bad. Are you kidding me? They're going to make mistakes. Jesus was walking with the disciples, and I'm sorry to tell you, we're not Jesus. And so if we're making disciples for him, how much worse is it going to be? We're going to mess up. It's going to be like we're at the edge of the cliff and we're not going to know what's going to happen. But God's bigger and God's stronger. God can protect his church. Does that mean we don't speak up? No, that's not what I'm saying. But it does mean we allow God the room to work. We allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. Love them, lead them, let them. As I tried to stop, I just kind of fell off, they said. I made this sound, ah! And all my friends rushed to the edge because they said, dude, he's dead. Because he literally just went, yeah, and fell off. They all ran over to watch what was going to happen. And when I fell off, I thought to myself, oh my goodness, I just fell off. And I knew I hadn't jumped. And 70 feet is a long time to think about those things. So in my head, I literally was like, listen, if birds can do it, I can figure out how. And they said, I began to flap my arms and I began to run as fast as I could in the air. They were saying I was swinging like, they were just like, what's going on? And my head is like, I've got to get some going. I'm going to go. Listen, birds aren't smart, so I can figure it out. And as I was falling, I was just like, oh my goodness, I don't know what's going to happen. And then I remembered the rules. Cross your legs. Yeah, my bad. Your arms. I don't care. I'm still doing this. Then I wanted to say, I wonder where I'm going to hit. And guess what I did? Look down. They said my body, my legs went in first, which was a good thing. They said I was like this as I entered the water. My body was almost horizontal, I mean my upper torso, but my legs were, you know, perpendicular, entering at a perfect 90-degree angle. It just went in so smooth, my feet did. And then as it moved up, as my torso hit, they said it like I hesitated before I entered the water. Wham! I sank, I came up, and I was like, yeah! My whole side was purple. My face, because I had hit like this. My arms were just red. But I had done it. And as I say, there was Heidi. And I married Cartini. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know how it's going to end. It feels as if sometimes the church is going to fail. Because when we look at ourselves as a church, we realize we're all Samaritans. And not very good ones at that. But see, the cool thing about Samaritans is that Jesus told them just what he told the Jews, that he tells everybody. He says, I came and died for you. I want to love you. I want to lead you. And then I'm going to let you. Because as he left this earth, after those 3.5 years of spending with his disciples, having those disciples deny him and turn him in, he still said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And what I want you to do is go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the things I've shared. Church, a new resolution is very simply this. Rightly trained, a church as this will go out and spread the gospel like never before. If this is the time of the shaking, then it's also the time for the great and latter rain. No matter what, whenever there's something bad happening, something good is right there behind it, following it. Because there are so many people that say this great tribulation, things are terrible as never before. And I say praise God and amen, because that means soon and very soon we are going to go meet the King. That's the resolution. We should resolve to make disciples of all people. And it's going to be a process, and it's not going to be perfect. Because the disciples didn't even figure it out. And a woman walked into a town and transformed a town of Samaritan people who knew all about this woman. Yet they still came to seek a Savior. We're going to sing a song. Well, some wonderful people are going to share a song called "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And that is the epitome of my sermon this morning. It goes beyond even discipleship. It goes beyond even making sure you understand where you belong in the church and what's going to happen for our church. It goes to the very foundation of what it means to be a Christian. And that means believing and trusting that no matter what, God is still God. And Jesus is still so sweet.